You take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 73 again, Psalm 73. And let's ask our God to bless our time together. Dear Father, again, we come before you claiming the worthiness of Jesus our Savior and ask that as we spend this time in your word, your precious word, that you would lift high your Son before us, you would edify your saints, you would help us to learn to think like Christians. Lord, we live in a troubling and dangerous world. Lord, help us to take comfort from your word, take strength from the truth, and to see how you have overcome the world and we do too in him. Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for this time. And may it all resound to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Put a quote on the top of your page. I've called this Walk by Faith. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is talking about all the horrible sufferings. Paul had a miserable life. He was a faithful servant of God, but he was miserable life, just trouble everywhere he looked in pain. And he says there, but we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, meaning everything I see, Paul says, is just falling apart. Everything about me, my health is bad. People are trying to kill me every place I go. All the care of the churches, Paul just had a hard, hard life, a hard ministry. But he says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And in the end of that passage, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, in this tent we groan. It's hard. It's rough. This life is hard no matter how you do it, especially if you're serving Christ. He says, we're burdened. But then he says, we are also always of good courage. Why? For we walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul is saying there, I believe, if you look around, just what you see, we're in a bad place. The world's a mess. Life is a mess. Our country is a mess. We're getting older. You could list a long list of problems and troubles, and they're all true. And Paul could do that. Paul could list a whole list of terrible troubles, being stoned, being shipwrecked, being without, being all the things he went through. But he says, but I don't walk only by sight. We walk by faith. And that, I think, a great example of that is found for us in Psalm 73. Now, Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was one of three Levites that David chose to put in charge of the tabernacle worship. When David finally brought the ark to Jerusalem, he appointed three men, and Asaph was one of them, three Levites, to lead in the singing and the praise where the tabernacle was. And then later when Solomon built the temple, Asaph was involved in leading the singing and the praise in the temple. And Psalm 73 begins what's called Book 3 in your scriptures. The Psalms is divided into five sections. This begins Book number 3. There are 10 Psalms of Asaph in Book 3 that begin the book. And this psalm easily divides into three sections. Each of those sections begins with the word surely or truly. You see it there in your text. For example, in verse 1 through 12, surely. And in verse 1 through 12, if you notice, the predominant pronouns are they, them. He's talking about the world around him. They and them. They do this. They do this. They say they do. The second section starts in verse 13, goes through 17. The pronouns there are I. But I thought this. But I did this. But my. And then the third section starts in verse 18 to the end where it's you, Lord. And then ends with you. I, you. You, me, I. So he starts out by looking at the world and the terrible situation he was in. Not much different than ours. Then he says, and I thought this, but then I looked to you. That's how this psalm breaks down very easily. Notice verse 1. He starts with a statement of faith. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says right up front, here's what I believe. I know this is true. I know God is good to his people, to those who serve him, to those who try to live right before him. God is very good. He'll end his psalm by saying, I know God is good. God is gracious. God is kind. But notice the first word of verse 2, But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Those are some serious words there. The word there, slip, means he was on a slippery slope. I was sliding. I was sliding away from the Lord. As for me, he said, I almost fell away from the Lord. I almost turned away from God's goodness. I was on this slippery place that it was taking me to a bad place. Notice verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant. I looked around me and I saw the world around me. Have you done that lately? Of course you have. I was envious of the wicked. I saw how they lived. Notice he says there. Go down to verse 13. Speaking of Messiah, says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. It hardly seems worth it. I serve you all day long, God. I'm trying to be faithful. I love you. I love your word. I'm serving in the temple. I'm part of the ministry there. But I have all these problems, and all these wicked just seem to be so blessed. It doesn't seem fair. It hardly seems worth it. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. That word pondered and troublesome means I labored and it was heavy. In other words, his mind is overworked. He's thinking about this all the time. He sees the wicked prospering and the way the world just boasts and laughs and parties and seems to get away with it all. He says, I serve you and I'm in trouble all day long and I have all these issues. He said, it was heavy on my mind. It was driving me out of my mind. It was a real burden in my thoughts. I was thinking about this all the time, he says, and because of that, I almost slipped away from you. I almost fell. I pondered it. And look at verse 21. It says, my heart was embittered. It was pierced within. And what he's saying is, if you understand, God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely good. Then why is the world so wicked? Why does God let them get away with this? I watch way too much news. Most of you probably do too. We're guilty of this. And you see all this stuff and you wonder, Lord, why don't you stop them? Why are they getting away with it? They're getting rich. They're getting fat. They're boasting about it. Wicked after wicked after wicked. And Lord, it just goes on and on and on. It can, if you think about it, it gets you angry. It gets you upset. It can rob your joy. It gets heavy in your head. And you just feel like, but Lord, I struggle with my bills. I'm a Christian. Lord, why? I remember when I used to work for the railroad. I'm retired now. I see these young kids making three times the amount of money I make because they didn't care if they worked on weekends. They take all these big money jobs. And I wasn't bitter, but I thought, well, Lord, I want to serve you. Why do they get ahead and I can't? It's easy to think that if you look around you. My heart was embittered. It doesn't seem like God sees. It doesn't seem like he cares sometimes. Why does he allow these things? And he's describing here anxiety. My heart was worked up. My mind was at unrested. A troubled mind. He has this feeling of being overcome by this. This is bothering me, he says. He became angry. Hardened in heart. These are serious words. He says, I almost slipped. I almost fell away from the Lord. I almost renounced my God. It just didn't make any sense to me. Why is this? Now, what is it that troubled him so? Well, it's clear in our text. Let's go back through some verses again. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they've increased in wealth. He looks around in the world. Look at Hollywood. The moral degenerates that run Hollywood are multimillionaires. Look at Washington. All the moral degenerates and all the news media. You watch these people, and they're godless, God-defying, evil people. And they're on the cover of all the magazines. They're on all the news shows. They're making millions. They're selling books. And everybody loves them. They're always at ease, he says here. Verse 3, notice it again. They're arrogant. They're prosperous. Does that bug you? It just does if you think about it. Verse 4. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They have an easy life. It seems that way. A lot easier than I seem to have it. They have no, their body is fat. They have more than enough food. They ride around in limousines. They have chartered jets. They get away with it all. The world loves them. They're celebrated. They're rich. Look at verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They have chauffeurs. They have several houses, mansions, jets. They travel the world. They never think about food or clothing. They've got it made. And they're evil, wicked people. The world rewards them highly. And look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covered. They're proud of themselves. They exalt themselves. They magnify. They show off. And the world celebrates them. The world claps when they walk in the room and they get in all the news shows and TV shows. And those that have violence, they're evil, wicked people. They do terrible things to one another. Verse 7. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs wild. They've got everything they could want. The world is on their side. And notice their hearts run riot. They do whatever they please. They say whatever they want, no matter how sick or degenerate it may be, no matter how godless it may be. They just say it. They do it. And they get away with it. And the world celebrates this. You know, today, pedophilia and all this wickedness is being celebrated. I see these drag queens in the grade schools, and you just want to throw something at your television set. How can they be so wicked? And they get away with it. And the world celebrates. Everybody's, oh, isn't that wonderful? Think of it. That's what he's looking at here, things like that. Look at verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. These are the elites. These are your betters. They know better than you. They look down on you. They've got multi-million dollar planes. They're telling you to eat insects for dinner. That's who they are.
Yeah.
And the world, and the whole world, the world forum, and all these big elites and the bankers, you know the story. You know what's going on. He saw this in his day. They're rich, they're proud, they're arrogant. They look down on all the little people. What a sad thing. They mock the poor and the oppressed, look down on them. They think they're better than you. Look at number 9. This is a big one. They've set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongues parade through the earth. They blaspheme God. I see this all the time on television, even in the commercials. They blaspheme God. They mock heaven. They mock the scriptures. They mock Christians. And it says their word goes through the earth. The world listens to them. They're mockers and blasphemers, and they dishonor God, and the world claps and falls at their feet. Look at all these rock stars and sports stars and all this stuff they do. You see it every day, don't you? Blasphemers. Now, verse 10 is difficult to translate. I spent a little time here. My version says, New American Standard, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Two versions, I think, bring the sense out better. The Holman Christian Bible says this. It's on your sheet. Therefore, his people, meaning God's people, turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. They deceive even God's people, fall for this. Is the idea there? Or as the message, which is a paraphrase Bible, says, people actually listen to them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. What they say, the media pushes out there, and even sometimes Christians fall for this stuff. God's people believe this, their lies and their nonsense, sometimes. Not always. And of course, verse 11 is the big one. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? They don't care what God says or thinks. What does God have to say? How does God? God doesn't see me. God doesn't care. God is irrelevant. I can do what I want. I can say what I want. I can be anything I want to be. And God doesn't even enter into this. How does God know? What does he have to do with this? Nothing. It's arrogance. No regard. They just dismiss God out of hand. You can't go to a secular college today and have an open, vibrant faith in God and get by with it. How does God know? What does God have to say? Nothing. God has nothing to say to us. That Bible has nothing to say to us today. That's the world. It's been that way for a long time. Nothing new here, of course. Does this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Looked around lately? Of course, yeah. We talk here all the time about this stuff. In fact, some of us, I'm guilty, do this too much. Ecclesiastes 1:9, Solomon said, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Way back in Asaph's day, which was 1,000 years before Christ, this was going on. Society's always been like this. There's never been anything new about this. God's people have been troubled and disgusted by the world ever since the world fell. This is new. That's not new. It's always been like this. Society, the world system, has always been contrary to truth and God's people. And Asaph sees this, and it bugs him, and it annoys him. It's in his mind. He can't get over it. He can't deal with it. He doesn't know how to think about it. And it's so serious to him, he almost slipped, as he said. And in contrast to their prosperity, they're celebrated, they're championed. You come out as gay, and they'll put you in a cover of news, but you come out as a pedophile, and they love you for it. All this other stuff going on, the wealth, the corruption, the lies, the wickedness, and they get promoted for it. But yet Asaph said, that was verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph apparently had a lot of problems. Exactly. His way was a hard way. And he was facing some kind of opposition for his stand for the Lord. He doesn't explain here what it is. I've been stricken, he says, all day long and chastened every morning. It may involve physical suffering. It may involve maybe some poverty. It may involve some kind of harshness from the world. Don't know what he says here. says, my way is hard, and I'm serving the Lord. Their way is easy, and they're abominably wicked. Why is that? They're celebrated, and I'm hated. Why? Why must that be? Verse 15, he shows some of his character. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, if I would speak this openly, he says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I say this out loud, those whom I'm ministering to, those other believers around me would be discouraged. He was keeping this to himself, in other words. He was a worship leader in the temple. He says, I don't say this out loud. I didn't go around telling everybody this. I just kept this in my heart. It was just burning in my mind. And I was, you know, burning up inside. But I didn't tell anybody this because I didn't want to betray your children. Notice verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I couldn't handle this. I didn't know what to do. It bothered me. Lord, why aren't you stopping them? Why are you letting them get away with this? They boast arrogantly. They shake their fists in your face, and they get promoted for it. They get rich for doing it. Every Christian knows the pain and struggle of living in a world that hates and opposes you. We just covered this last week ago in Sunday school where Jesus said it. He spoke of his own suffering, and he said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to give up your life for me. Meaning you're going to suffer too. If you follow me, you're going to turn your back on the world, and the world's going to come after you with everything they've got. Someone said, the world doesn't care if man goes to hell, but they'll fight tooth and nail to keep you from going to heaven. And that's true. When you choose to follow Christ, when the Holy Spirit opens up your heart to come to Christ, you've now entered a war. The world is now against you, as you know. Matthew 10:22 says, Jesus said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. John 15, Jesus warned us. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And they do. You see these people we're talking about, the wicked. The world loves them, celebrates them. The world is on their side. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. This world doesn't work in our favor. It never will. It just doesn't. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil. And you get the importance of that? You're living in enemy-occupied territory. You're living in a land, in a culture that's hostile to you. Satan, for now, rules this system. Of course, God is sovereign over Satan. But for right now, Jesus called him the prince of this world. You're living in his kingdom. He's the ruler of this world. For now, this world belongs to the wicked. For now. The Christian is an unwelcome foreigner. And Asaph was feeling that. They have no pains in their death. They're fat and happy. The world loves them. They get along great. They're getting promoted. They're wicked. They're evil. They're blasphemous. And they get by with it. I'm serving you all day long, and I have all these problems. Lord, what's going on? He said, when I thought of that, I almost slipped. But again, note verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Note the next word. Until. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Now he knew this, I'm sure, before this, but he said, I almost slipped. I was on this slippery slope. I was getting depressed. I was getting angry. I was getting hateful. I was actually questioning God until I got back in the worship service one Saturday. They worshiped on Saturday. And I'm reminded again of who God is. I came into the sanctuary of God. And then he says, I knew. I was reminded again who you are. Notice he says there, then I perceived their end. Learned in the Hebrew, I perceived their after this. Yeah, they're riding around limos now and they're getting celebrated and they're getting rich and they have all they want. But what comes after this? What's next for them? Then I perceived where they're heading, where they're going to, where this all ends up for them. I was reminded again what God is going to do one day until I saw their end. I saw what awaits them. When he was with God's people worshiping together, something about corporate worship that's good for the soul. It reminds us again, if worship is done well, and I think we do it fairly well here, it elevates God. It puts God in front of your soul. It reminds you of who he is, how good he is, how powerful he is. It displays, our songs display Christ before your mind. It's good to gather together to do that. It's encouraging to your soul. Worship does that. It lifts our minds and our hearts off this world, off yourself. It puts them where they ought to be. Focused on Christ, focused on God's word, focused on the truth. And Asaph says, when I went into the sanctuary and began worshiping once again with God's people, I was just reminded again how great God is, how good he is, and what this is really going to come to. In other words, he's seeing the big picture again. He's starting to think again like a Christian. We often say that here. We want to think like Christians, think biblically. And Asaph just needed a reminder. Notice verse 18. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. That's the verse. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in America was by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He based that whole sermon on this verse. In fact, that sermon started the Great Awakening in New England, back in colonial New England. Surely you've set them in slippery places. And he preached a fiery sermon that you are one inch out of hell. God could easily, this minute, end your life and you'll drop straight into hell. And his congregation were actually holding on to the seats for fear the floor was going to drop out. It was that the Holy Spirit just moved. Asaph says here, surely you've set them in slippery places. In other words, I shouldn't envy them. I shouldn't look up to them. Their foot's going to slip. You're going to cast them down suddenly to destruction. I should not be all upset at the fact that they are getting all this wealth here on earth because it's not going to last. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. There's a day coming for those who do not repent, for those who do not come to Christ, when they're going to fall. This wealth, this pleasure, this fatness, this arrogance, all this is going to come crashing into a brick wall suddenly. Imagine what it's like for, say, the rich man in the story, rich man Lazarus. He lived sumptuously every day. He ignored that poor beggar on his doorstep. And all of a sudden his heart stops. Boom. And he opens his eyes in hell. Imagine. He never considered that. He never thought that was going to happen to him. All the wealth, and he probably had a stately home, and all the food he could eat, and all the nice clothes, and everybody admired him and celebrated him. He's on the cover of Forbes and all the rest of it. And all of a sudden his heart stops. Boom. And he opens his eyes in hell. Asaph says, you've set them in slippery places. Don't hate the lost. Pity them. They don't know what they're heading towards. The world has them so deceived. He says that here. I saw where they were heading, and it calmed me down. I realized, Lord, you are in charge of this. They're not getting away with any of this. They're not going to get by with this. For now, the world belongs to them, but not for long. He sees the big picture. What's really going on. And it brought comfort to his soul. Let's read on. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says, like the crackling of burning thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. They laugh at their parties. They laugh. They mock. Oh, they're so happy. That's just like thorns being burned under a pot. You burn thorns or they burn brightly, but they only burn for a few minutes. It crackles and burns and it goes out. That's what their laughter is like. It's hollow, it's empty, and it's going to be very short-lived. Very short-lived. Psalm 1, at the end of Psalm 1 says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's an end set for them who don't repent. Thomas Manton said, I used this quote in my Sunday school class like 2 weeks ago, or I think Wednesday night. Says, you think providence does not deal righteously because the unworthy are exalted and the worthy rejected? Do but tarry a while, and you will have no cause to complain, or grow weary of God's ways, or cry up a confederacy of evil men. They are never nearer their own ruin than when they come to the height of their exaltation. Who would envy those who climb a ladder for their own execution? That's true. That's a great quote. That's seeing it through the lens of Scripture. And Asaph said, I had to be reminded of that. They're not getting away with this. And my state is far better than theirs. Even though I struggle and suffer, I know you. In fact, we'll see that here next. There will be a day of reckoning. It's foolish to envy the wicked. It's foolish to let your heart get angry and worked up over the things they do. Now, again, we're to be salt and light in this world. We are to try to hold back the rot any way we can. But understand, there's an end coming for this. No one is getting away with anything. I have the verse of Revelation 20. The day is coming, as John says, and I saw the dead. This is the lost dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There's a day coming when if you're not in Christ, you will stand before Christ sitting on his glorious throne, and there will be books of everything you ever said, did, should have done but didn't, thought, felt. It'll all be read in front of you. Imagine the horror of that. No one gets away with anything. If your sins aren't covered by Christ, they'll be reviewed at that great white throne judgment, and they will be dealt with. God never defrauds anyone. No one gets punished more than they deserve. But your sins, every bit of them, will be brought out before the great tribunal of God himself, Christ sitting on his throne. And everyone, it says, in that great white throne judgment is thrown into the lake of fire. They're not getting away with this. The world is not out of control. God has his plans, and he's working it. There will be a full day of reckoning. Nothing will ever be overlooked. So notice Asaph's response here quickly. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, Lord, what was I thinking? I'm a fool to think like this. I'm like a stupid animal. I know better than this. That's what he's saying. Lord, I'm sorry. When I was all bitter and I was all worked up and I was all angry, Lord, I was thinking like a fool. I'm sorry, Lord. I repent of that kind of thinking. I know better. And he says, 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. I'm continually with you, he says. You hold my right hand. You counsel me. You guide me. You're the strength of my heart. You're the place I go to get strength, not the world. You're my portion. You're all I need. You're all I want. You're all I have. You're my good. You're my refuge. Do you know what it means to hide in Christ? You know what it means when the Bible says he's a hiding place? He's a rock. He's a refuge. He's a strong tower. That means when you get beat up here in the world, and if you haven't yet, you're going to. When the world just gets, when your own problems weigh down on you, whether it's sickness or financial or the world or the wickedness you're surrounded by, we're swimming in a cesspool of immorality and wickedness in this world. Where do you run from that? To Christ. Do you know how to run to Christ as a hiding place, as a rock, as a refuge? Well, Asaph is doing that. Do you know how to draw strength from him? Reminding yourself of how much God has loved you in Christ. Reminding yourself of all the many promises he's given you. Reminding yourself God is sovereign. Even though they seem to be running riot, they're not getting away with any of this. And God will bring all of this to a conclusion that would be very satisfying to all of us. Do you realize that? Are you willing to rest in that? You know the joy of walking in his guidance? I have his word. Even though the world around me is running riot, I have your word. I can walk by your word and I know it's right. Even if it gets me in trouble, even if it gets me into a jail cell, I know it's right. Do you know that joy? And of course, the ultimate pacifier of a troubled heart, verse 24. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. The wicked, he said, are like hanging by a slender thread. They will come to an end quickly. But for those who are in Christ, those who are walking with God, he says, "You will, afterwards you receive me to glory." If you're in Christ, you're going to heaven. That's coming. Your heaven's not here. Though we do experience some of the joys of heaven now, you're going to heaven. You ever thought about that lately? That's a phrase we throw around so light like it means nothing. I have a seat reserved for me through Jesus Christ, my Savior, in heaven. I may have it rough here. you may have some serious problems here. This world may crush you, and it does many people. But there's coming a day, as he says here, you will take me with you to heaven. That's the ultimate pacifier. Remember, think of the lost. The only happiness the lost are ever going to know is in this world. The only suffering you're ever going to know is in this world. That's true. John MacArthur likes to say, we don't win here, but we do win. We don't win here, but we do win. And that's a great pacifier for your mind, for your heart, for your struggles. And notice again here, the peace and steadfastness. Again, verse 25. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. John Piper's built a whole ministry on that verse. Finding your delight and your joy in God alone. If you can focus your heart and just study God, know God, walk with God, be centered on Him, all the rest of this stuff kind of fades away. You don't need to worry what the world is doing if you have your heart set where it should be. My flesh and my heart fail, he says, verse 26, but God is the strength of my heart. I'm weak. I fall. I get confused. I don't get it. But God is the strength of my heart. In His word and His truth is what I trust, he says here. The peace that passes understanding. Beside you, he says, I desire nothing. I have a verse in sheet there, Colossians 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Notice, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith just as you were taught. You have all you need in Christ to be rooted and grounded and established, that this world won't, as Asaph says, make you shake, put you on a slippery slope, make you bring you to that point. When you look at the wickedness of the world and all that's going on here, and you wonder, Lord, why? How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? I don't know the answer to those questions. God is working His plan. As Christ said, I will build my church. He's doing that right now. You realize right now there's great revivals breaking out in the Middle East? Great revivals. In Africa, in South America, in Asia. It's happening. It's not happening here, but it's happening. God is working. Christ is building His church. And when that's done, this all goes away. Someone has said that the church is this great building. That's coming from Galatians and Colossians. This great building that He's building with all these stones. And the world is a scaffolding around that building to build that church. When the building is finished, you tear down the scaffolding. That's what's happening here. That's what Asaph had to be reminded of. Verse 28, he closes, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge. I hide in Him. When I get disturbed, when I get distressed, when I get bad news from the doctor, when I get a big bill in the mail, when things go wrong, Lord, I run to You. I run to You for strength, for comfort. Notice he says there, that I may tell all Your works. I go around telling others how good He is. I go around telling others what He has done. That's what this psalm's all about, telling others. And here's your memory verse. Cut this out, take it with you. John 16:33. Jesus said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But notice this, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Therefore so will you. As John says in 1 John, we our faith overcomes the world. Jesus said, listen, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. He's talking there about you're going to be arrested and killed and all the rest of it. We haven't gotten there yet. Maybe coming. But he says, I want you to have peace by remembering I've conquered the world. You're in me. You will too. That's what Asaph needed to go to church and get reminded of. To walk by faith and not by sight. It's not what you see around you isn't the whole picture. As Paul says, all around me I see the world is terrible. My life is terrible. But he says, I'm renewed day by day because I walk by faith. Because I know my Lord. Let's close in prayer. Oh, precious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this psalm You've recorded for us that we can take comfort from. Lord, we do live in troubling times, and Lord, we are disturbed by the wickedness and the evil and the horrors we see around us and the things they're doing to our children and the way the world is going. But Lord, You've told us this would happen. This is nothing new. And even though, Lord, it grieves our heart to see the things they do, Lord, help us to find our peace, to find our stability, to find our strength in You, Lord. We're not of this world. We're not a part of this system anymore. You've pulled us out of it. Lord, as Paul said, we've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to us, Lord. We know that the wicked are not going to get away with this, Lord. It pains us because it looks like they are, but Lord, we know they're not. You keep accurate records. You will bring all things to account. You will make everything right. So Lord, help us as we must live in this world as pilgrims and strangers, Lord, to live, to be salt and light any way we can, to be spreading the gospel, to be spreading hope, as Asaph says at the end of his psalm here, that to tell others how good and gracious you are. But Lord, help us to find in you also our resting place, our hiding place, our solid rock. Lord, we may tremble on top of that rock, but that rock will never tremble under us. Lord, help us to find in Christ all the comfort we need, that peace that passes understanding, that calms our mind, that calms our soul. Lord, may the world see in us a peace, a calmness, a joy that they can't comprehend, and may it be attractive to them. Lord, the world is so full of angst and anxiety and hatred and rage and fear. Lord, may your people be a light on the hill that shows that in Christ we are at peace, we have joy, we have stability, we have strength, we have genuine hope because of him. Lord, thank you for this. May this church embody these things, and may the world around us see in us how good it is to have a Savior like Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. Bless us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.